Welcome to the Berean class. We are, as you know, studying the book of Ephesians and racing through and stalling out in the last chapter. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 21 and 22, but they raise lots of questions that are going to extend to next week's class and maybe beyond. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul has an extended portion of that chapter dealing with spiritual warfare, where he begins by saying, "Put on the full armor of God so that you are able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And then goes on to describe the parts of defensive armor that are involved in spiritual warfare. We spend a lot of time looking at each of these, but there are some things there that he doesn't say. And one of the things that I was taught when I was a young Christian and was being mentored in terms of reading the Bible was you pay attention not just to what's said, but you pay attention to what's not said, what you expect to be said, and it doesn't appear. That is just as significant sometimes as the things that are said. And in this case, there are some conspicuous subjects that just don't make Paul's list when it comes to spiritual warfare. And one of them is deliverance ministry and prayer. The role of prayer and deliverance ministry in spiritual warfare. Why in the world does Paul seem to say nothing about that? When in Jesus' ministry, miraculous deliverance from demonic oppression and activity was a big part of the ministry. And in the early church in the book of Acts, we see the apostles dealing with demonic activity in its dramatic forms. Yet when Paul deliberately and conspicuously talks about spiritual warfare, he doesn't talk about deliverance ministry or about demonism. Now, he does talk about prayer. As a matter of fact, he spends a good bit of time in the conclusion of his description of spiritual warfare by talking about prayer. But what he says is not what we would expect him to say. And that raises some questions for us. Chapter 6 and verse 18, this is what he says. "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts." Period. And he ends the letter. What's following are closing remarks, which we'll look at some point. But this is the way in which he speaks about prayer in the context of dealing with the schemes of the devil. Now, this raises lots of questions for me. You know, why does he say this and not things that I'd expect him to talk about? Well, we're going to take a quick review and then look more at what he does say here and then launch into next week when we'll talk about some of the things he didn't say. I closed the class last week by challenging us with this question. What's on your prayer list? When we look at Paul's prayers in Ephesians, and they are typical of prayers of Paul referenced in Thessalonians and other epistles he's written, we notice a number of things. We notice, again, what he doesn't pray for and what he does pray for. It's as important to note what he doesn't petition God for as it is to note what he does petition God for. And we looked at the three big prayers at Ephesians, and we concluded this, or at least I did. And it's a Berean class, so if you disagree with me, you can look at the evidence and for yourself and come to your conclusions. Paul's spiritually sensitive prayer list. Praying in the Spirit. Now, praying in the Spirit can mean many things. But one thing we all should be able to agree on, whether we're from a charismatic background or a non-charismatic background, praying in the Spirit means the prayers are in harmony with the mind of Christ, the mind of the Spirit. However form, or it comes in tongues or in something we're conscious of, praying in the Spirit is going to be consistent with the mind of Christ. It's going to be according to the Spirit's mindset. And this is basically what we learn from Ephesians. His concern is the disciples are enlightened in heavenly hope. In the first chapter of the book, he spends a great deal of time talking about who we are and what we have in Christ. We have an inheritance waiting for us. And it's a heavenly inheritance. It's not an inheritance here. And that shouldn't surprise us when we look at the life of Christ and the apostles. Whatever blessings there were in this life were nothing compared to what's waiting us and them. As a matter of fact, Paul goes so far as to say, if we have hoped in Christ only in this life, we are pitiful. Because we apostles are the least of all people. We are homeless. We go about hungry and thirsty. And he's, of course, speaking to the Corinthians who are well fed and powerful. And he's saying, this is not really of the Spirit. This is not heaven. Heaven is our home, and this is not it. We bear a cross in this life to a banquet in the next. Our hope is beyond the shore of this life. Now, that's something that should not be difficult for us to embrace by looking at the lives of Jesus and the apostles and the history of faithful Christians in the last 2,000 years, and even looking around us. This is not something that should be surprising to us. But surprisingly, it is not something you often hear mentioned, especially in American Christianity and the way in which American Christianity has been broadcast overseas. You get the impression that Christ came to bring our ship in and to roll out a red carpet for us in this life. And we know, most of us, it just doesn't happen that way. And he starts by, in the end of chapter 1, saying, I pray that you would understand the nature of your real hope, the inheritance that God has prepared for you, and who you are. He has no command or exhortation there. He just says, remember who you were, remember now what you've been promised and who you are in Christ. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he talks about the way in which peace has come by uniting Jew and Gentile together, rich and poor, slave and free, so forth and so on. You are a new family now, and that family is bound together by love. It's God's love for you and God's love through you. His concern is the disciples be grounded in loving relationships. And again, no exhortations about how much you should love and so forth and so on. As I noted when we were teaching this, there are no exhortations really in the first three chapters, just declarations of the way things are. And his prayer is that you would get it, that basically you'd be grounded in this love, that your relationships would not be superficial, they'd really be family. And then he comes to the last part of chapter 6, the third reference to prayer, the passage I just read, where his concern is that disciples persevere in life struggles. Well, why doesn't he pray that he escape them? Why doesn't he pray that the troubles would be taken away or wouldn't even come in the first place? He seems to assume that you're going to have struggles, and that's okay. But persevere in them. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up the ship. Keep the faith. And then he says, pray for me. His concern is that we be courageous in our witness. And as we noted last week, he's in prison. He's in prison, and he's praying for freedom to preach the gospel, not freedom from his chains. What's with Paul? What's he been smoking? I mean, there's something. His elevator didn't go all the way to the top. There's something just doesn't make sense here, or maybe it does, but not to us and to our culture. What does Paul see that we don't seem to get? What are the priorities in Paul's view of the kingdom and his relationship with Christ that seem so strange to us and to our culture? That's the kind of question we should be asking when we read this.
Jim.
Yes.
Is there a difference between corporate prayer and individual prayer? Both of these all apply to both.
Apply to both. The question is does corporate prayer and individual prayer have a different agenda? When Paul talks about his in the first two examples in chapters 1 and chapter 3 of Ephesians, he is praying. He's saying, this is what I'm praying for you all. Now he's in chapter 6, this is what I want you to pray for me and for one another. So he's asking them to pray for one another, whether it's corporate or individual. Now here, that's a really good point in this regard. When we think of prayer, oftentimes our critique of prayer, the questions we have about prayer, are how do we pray? Is it the Lord's Prayer we use? Well, interestingly enough, the Lord's Prayer is never mentioned outside of Matthew. When Paul and the apostles teach the early church about prayer, never mention the Lord's Prayer. Not once. No hint. There's no indication that the churches that Paul started and ministered to ever used the Lord's Prayer as a liturgical tool in ministry. Now, does that mean the Lord's Prayer is unimportant? Not at all. But it does cause us to ask questions. The Lord's Prayer is the center of most Christian worship today. Where did that come from? And how important is that, or isn't it? The point is, our questions have to do with things like that. Do we pray before meals? Where did that start? Do our prayers basically involve folding our hands and closing our eyes? We have concerns about style, how we do it. Do we pray in tongues? Is that special prayer? Those kind of questions come up. Or we have questions about who we pray to. Can you pray to God the Father? Well, yeah, that's gonna work. Do you pray to Jesus? Well, Jesus prayed to God the Father. Maybe we should be careful when we pray to Jesus. You know, follow his example. Do we pray to the Holy Spirit? Well, I have no reference to that. We have questions about who do you pray for? What about Mary? If you're from a Roman Catholic background, most of the prayers go to Mary or to the saints. Those kind of questions come up often in terms of prayer? What style do we have? Who do we pray to? When do we pray? So forth and so on. But how often do we ask ourselves, what are we praying for? Well, we know what we're praying for. But do we ever critically examine what we're praying for, asking, is this really what we should be praying for? And this passage, along with others, force us to stop and critique the object of our, or the subject of our prayer. What are we petitioning God for? Is it in the Spirit of Christ? Does it reflect the Holy Spirit's work in the apostles as they teach us? Are the teaching of the Scripture, which we hold in high esteem, are we really listening to it? Or are we just basically glossing over it and assuming it teaches what we've always been taught in our culture? When in reality, you know, there's no evidence of that. How many of us, for example, have ever thought of the fact that the Lord's Prayer is never mentioned outside of Matthew? After Pentecost, no reference to that. And some people would say, oh, I never thought about that. How did that escape us? I mean, how could you read the New Testament and miss that? Well, there are lots of things we miss because we read it through lenses that come from a culture that is tainted in many ways, some positive, some not so. Well, this will continue for at least one more week.
I think an important thing about prayer is motivation. And this is probably what you're talking about. Yeah. You're talking about being in the Spirit. But, you know, I look at the prayer list that comes out every week, and I wonder about, is this really a request for prayer, or is this a request just to let you know that something has happened in
right.
your family.
It's a chat line.
Yeah. Yeah. Is it just a way of communicating yeah. to other people?
Well, this question has been debated and tossed around for a long time. You know, how do we understand prayer? and I must confess, I've got lots of questions. You know, I'm supposed to have a lot of answers. I have more questions than answers on a lot of things. Prayer is one of them. I know this for certain, that when we talk about having a personal relationship with God through Christ, part of the personalness of that relationship has to do with communion, the way in which we hear Christ's Spirit and the way in which we share our spirit with Christ and with God. Prayer becomes a vehicle for doing that. But prayer certainly involves much more than just chit-chatting with God. Jesus said basically, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it for you. He doesn't say maybe or if it's, you know, right or wrong. In the Gospels, Paul says basically unqualified. But we know it doesn't work that way. Now, I know some people claim that basically if you pray in faith, it will be done. Again, I say, open your eyes. You know yourself. It doesn't happen that way. It's much more complex than that.
But Jim, I was always taught that when you pray in the name of Christ, that implies that your mind is in sync with His.
That's a good way of looking at it, right. But some people say, just say the words, in Christ, and that seals the deal. As though somehow, if you pray with the right words, the right style, then you can count on it. But even with that, I don't care what kind of formula you have, how many of your prayers have been answered the way you prayed them? Now, I don't know about you, but I've had lots of petitions that basically bounced off the ceiling, apparently, and came back in my face. Sometimes for good reason. That's right. You don't want to get everything. Yes, Jim.
Jim, in my work, I often find that when I'm working with people, I want to solve their problems, but they don't want their problems solved. They just want me to hear them. And this then extends to our relationship with God, in prayer.
Yeah.
We often go to God with expectations that he will give us something to fix something, and all he really wants to do is have a relationship with us, an intimate personal relationship. So prayer is really a conversation with our best friend. So if I go to my best friend and say, I really need you to fix my car, it's really different than saying, I'm having a bad day because my car's
yeah.
not working.
Yeah.
So it's a real difference. It's a conversation with your best friend.
That's a good way of looking at it. Good way of looking at it. But there are lots of questions that I don't have answers to. But I'm glad that we are encouraged to approach God personally, as opposed to having to go through a saint or Mary or the church, as though somehow there's this great wall between God and us. That's, if anything, prayer basically says there is no wall that prevents us from communing with God and he with us. Right, right. We all got verses for all of the formulas that we have.
But these were our own priests. We don't have to go
through. Right, right. Well, let me try to get through this lesson here. The letter that Paul wrote, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, those four letters, are called his prison letters. They were written while he was imprisoned in Rome. And we're going to look now at Philippians, where in the first chapter of that letter, he explains what he talks about in the last passage we read from Ephesians, when he says, basically, I'm going to let you know how things are going for me in prison, that I might encourage you. Now, what's that all about? Well, let's see. Philippians chapter 1. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. His circumstances, being in prison, being off the speaking circuit. No more TED Talks for Paul. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, by preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectations and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now that last verse is the one we memorize. The context of that is Paul in prison, and in a sense, waiting for his execution. This is the message of encouragement he wanted to send to Colossae, Philippi, the churches in Turkey. No mention here again of how bad the food is in prison. How restricted he is from using his gifts in prison. He seems to be oblivious to that. Not just oblivious to it. He seems to be turning it on its head. He's saying this has worked for the glory of God. For the furtherance of the gospel. There's something going on here that I think is really, really significant for us to hear. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at this, because when Paul wrote to the Romans, this is what he had to say. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows that what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Again, the verse we memorize is verse 28. The context is, we don't know how to pray, but there is a will of God that may be not known to us before or during or even after, for sure. But there is a will for God, a will of God that comes and works through us, and we have this comfort that no matter what situation we're in, whether we're dying or living, whether we're prospering or in need, that God can work this for good. And he's illustrating that by the way in which he postures himself as a prisoner. The key things here are this. We do not know. Now, some of us, I think, do feel like we know. We've got everything figured out. When we basically lose a job, well, we know why that happened. He's got a better job for us someplace. Or when we lose our health, this is an opportunity for us to basically experience the deliverance of God in terms of a miracle healing or whatever. What Paul is saying here is sometimes we just don't know. But this we do know. God can work whatever circumstance we have for the better. Next week, we're going to look at the story of Job. And I'm going to suggest that Job is perhaps one of the most important documents in the Bible to look at if you want to study deliverance ministry. If you want to basically talk about demons, defilement, and deliverance, Job's where you start. If there's anyone who was basically under the direct attack of Satan, it was Job. We'll talk about that next week. What does that tell us about demonic activity and how we should respond to it? But we'll wait for next week for that. God works, we don't know everything, but we do know this. God works all things together. Doesn't say everything that happens to us is good. A lot of it is bad. But God is able to work those things together according to his purposes for our good in the end. I remember when Clark Pennick was here several years ago, the late Clark Pennick, who I admired a great deal. I didn't always agree with him on things. There's no one I agree with all the time. But I admired him as a Christian brother and as a model of piety. In Girard Hall, he gave a sermon. I still remember the sermon. It boiled down to one sentence. In this life, we bear a cross to a banquet. And we've got to be very careful we don't confuse the cross and the banquet. The banquet is coming, the cross is now. And he backed that up by saying, look at Jesus' life. Look at Paul's life. Look at Peter's life. Look at the early church's life. Look at church history, Christians' lives. In this life, we bear a cross to a banquet. Get used to it. The question is, how do you bear the cross? And what Paul is revealing to us in Ephesians is how you bear the cross. How you go through this life with joy, hope, and the power of love when the circumstances aren't good and they're not going to get better. We don't want to hear that. We want to hear that basically, if we do the right thing, if we have enough faith, if we can get the dots connected correctly, we're going to have heaven on earth. And we're going to basically be sad when heaven comes because it's just not quite as good. It can't beat the life that we have now. Now, most of us, if we're sane, we recognize that's crazy. That's crazy. What I've discovered as I've gotten older is that the real shalom, the real peace of God, comes from recognizing we are in a battlefield. We're in a broken world. We're broken people in a broken world. We're going to make lots of mistakes. Mistakes are going to be made that are going to hurt us. We're going to basically be shell-shocked. We're going to be basically depressed and discouraged from without and from within. That is a part of the struggle. And Paul's prayer is, don't give up. Persevere through that. Don't demand that you don't have it when you have it. Don't demand that you be released from it before the time. But persevere through that. And make something of it. One of the things that I think I've mentioned several times, but I'll keep mentioning it because I need to be reminded myself of this all often. In times of testing, our first question must not be, how can this happen to me or how can I get out of this? But how does God call me to respond to this? How can a broken world be glorifying to a loving God? We've just gone through and are going through. If you have relatives in Wilmington, they're still going through it. The results of a devastating hurricane. How can events like this, which obviously are not man-made, unless you're of a personal political persuasion, which says basically the hurricane is caused by global warming, of which we have complete control, which is something that it's hard to buy. This is an act of God, we sort of told. But I would suggest, as I've said several times, these are not acts of God. They are simply the results of living in a fallen, broken world. The acts of God are what follow. This may be the best possible environment for showcasing certain of God's attributes. Courage, hope, faith, love, grace. Those things are going to exist in heaven, but they're not going to exist in the same platform they exist here in a fallen world. Natural disasters call for acts of God. God's providential circumstances may be unclear, but his plan for our response is not. It is very clear. Michael Jordan has some money. He gave $2 million to Wilmington for relief from the hurricane. There was a woman who as far as we know, didn't know anyone in North Carolina. She drove for 12 hours to get down here and spent her time in rescue operations for people in deprived and depressed flooded areas. She was not alone. It's as someone said, because you have little doesn't mean you have nothing to give. We all have something to give. We don't need stuff to be giving. Some of life's worst tragedies lead to its greatest blessings. This is at the heart of the Christian gospel's message, and yet it's something that so easily escapes us, this principle that things that seem to be beyond redemption become great blessings. And we can identify them with the cross, but beyond that, we don't do the math and extrapolate that they could apply to situations in our life as well. Losing a job, losing a mate, losing a child, losing our health. We're going to look at Job. He lost everything. Lost everything. And yet, he would bend but not break. Now, that's the challenge for us. Note what is not mentioned in Paul's prayers. Demons, oppression, possession, defilement, contamination, how to keep yourself from being defiled, deliverance, exorcism. Those things aren't mentioned. Why? Deliverance ministry. That's what we're going to talk about more specifically next week. Deliverance from demonic defilement, or walking away from darkness and into light, living by faith and not by sight. And I'm going to be misunderstood with this, but I hope in the end you'll share this point. Satan is not threatened by deliverance ministries that encourage living by sight, not by faith, but seek the kingdom before its time and without its king. And I'm going to suggest next week that a lot of modern deliverance ministry brings not the ire of Satan, but the praise of Satan. Because although people are delivered from poverty and delivered from arthritis and delivered from broken relationships, in the end, they wind up walking by sight and not by faith. They want the kingdom and get parts of it before Christ comes back. And at that point, Satan says, gotcha. That's what I want. I don't want to hear anyone read Ephesians and come away noting how Paul prays and what he prays for. I want you to be screaming and hollering to get out of prison. I want you to be screaming and hollering that your ship will come in and a red carpet will be rolled out if you can just get it right with God. We'll talk about that next week. Okay, we got time for some interaction. Yes, Jim.
This is probably going to be next week, but there's often a toss-off statement that all of us somewhere at some time have made. God will take care of his people.
Yeah.
There's an awful lot of significance on how that's interpreted. Because for some people, it means he's going to bail us out and give us the best job and enable us to have all the toys we want. But I think the message here and the message in other places is it doesn't matter what our current and future earthly circumstances are, even if it's imprisonment and death, God takes care of his
right. people. Well, as I've said, when we get into the new space and a new time for this class, I want to start a series on how to read the Old Testament. Most of our confusion with respect to much of our practical theology comes from not knowing how to interpret the Old Testament. Because we take the claims, Jim, you're citing from the Bible, and there are lots of them, that come largely from the Old Testament, that God is basically going to protect you from your enemies. We all know what our enemies are. They're basically people who disagree with us. I like Red Skelton's comment. He says, you know, I can't hate my enemies. After all, I made them. But the point is this. How do we read those promises when we know that they don't come true? Not only it's our experience, it's Jesus' experience. It's Paul's experience. It's Peter's experience. It's the experience of the early church. What are we missing here? And I think we have to conclude, we're missing something. We're seeing something not in the right way. And that's the challenge for us, as opposed to saying, well, we're just going to ignore those passages. We're going to ignore those passages that talk about or that reveal Christ's suffering and our bearing a cross and him warning us that if they gave me a rough time, they're going to give you a rough time. We're not going to get a pass. And no, the apostles didn't get a pass. The early church didn't get a pass. We don't get a pass either. We can't ignore that. We can pretend it's not there, but it is. Then we have to ask ourselves, am I misunderstanding something here? Is there something I'm not seeing? And I'm going to argue there is. There are things we just do not want to see because they don't fit our paradigm, our meta-narrative of the American dream. Okay. Yes?
Yeah, I think we need to keep in mind, though, also, back to prayer, that Jesus Christ himself said, Father, not my will, but your
right. will. That's an interesting passage. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. What do you mean? Wasn't Jesus' will God's will? How could Jesus have a will that wasn't God's will? That's right. There's something there that basically reveals the humanity of Jesus. There we see it. And he knew, didn't he know he was going to be raised from the dead? Of course he knew that. But he also knew that he'd be separated from his Father for the first time in his experience. And that was the thing that really was so painful for him. I mean, that's the point is, there are a lot of things we just have to, and this is what Job teaches us, have to walk by faith and not by sight.
Right.
No cross, no crown. Yeah, we want the banquet, but we got to get there by bearing a cross.
Any other comments or questions?
Speak now, forever hold your peace.
I'll wait till next week.
All right, town director. Town director,
I can have one. Talk about perhaps. People not necessarily wanting to share or sharing their circumstances. Paul did not share his circumstances because Tychicus or whatever his name was, he was going back to tell them what was going on with Paul and what was happening. And if we don't know what's happening, we certainly can't pray for endurance through what's going on. So it's not like we shouldn't be sharing what's happening because that's what we do with our family. But yet, I think the point So we don't want to discourage people from sharing what's going on in their lives, otherwise they're not family.
Yeah.
And you can't pray for their perseverance.
That's really a good point. I struggled with how I was going to do this lesson and the one coming up. And originally, I was planning to look at this passage and emphasize what you're emphasizing, the sense of community that Paul felt with the people he was writing to, and how he felt it was important that they know and share his experience and how he was dealing with that experience, which is an important lesson from this. But the more I wrestled with it, the more I recognized there are lots of lessons that come out of this. And I felt that the direction in which I'm taking it is one that oftentimes gets overlooked. I've used this illustration before, but I remember a person who was a part of this congregation several years ago who was a retired executive from a big insurance company. And he was asked to speak at men's retreat on prayer. And he was giving an illustration of answer to prayer. And he said that when his daughter was married, before the wedding, he had a spiral fracture in his leg. And it prevented him from walking without extreme pain. But he knew that it was really important that his daughter not know that, because it would ruin her wedding experience. And he said, I prayed before the wedding that I'd be able to go through the wedding and give her away, and she would not know the pain I was going through. And he said, when I saw the wedding pictures after the wedding, and the picture of me dancing with my daughter and a smile on my face, I knew God had answered my prayer. Now, all of us did not learn a great deal about prayer only. We learned a lot about what it meant to be a loving father and a disciple of Christ. It was the fact that he would bear that pain, and there was something more important than just relief from the pain, and that was his love and ministry to his daughter. Paul's doing the same thing. He's not saying, you know, I want you to know, prison is great. The food's wonderful. The cots are really comfortable. And the fellowship, man, great people. He's not saying that. He's just saying, basically, what an opportunity I've got. Yes?
Well, just, I thought back then, it just seems like almost strategic that when he was praying, that when he was teaching with those Roman guards there, those Roman guards were going all over the, you know, base.
Yeah, yeah.
So, I mean, it was like a...
Well, and even when he says... Listen, some of them have bad motives. They just want to basically make things worse for me by saying, you know what this guy's telling us? You know, he's going to tell us we're going to get out of jail free. and he said, I don't care what motive they have. As long as the gospel gets out, I'm happy. I'm rejoicing. I'm really rejoicing, he says. Okay.